Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In coming into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we need to say in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, that we probably have the key passage in the New Testament on the subject of the divine judgment of the unbeliever. But by way of introduction, we ought to say the following. The purpose of verses 6 through 10 is to give the Thessalonian church comfort with reference to their present and with reference to their future. So the purpose, then, is to give encouragement, to give comfort to the persecuted church. Purpose is to give comfort to the persecuted church with reference to the present and the future. And as the Thessalonian church is suffering great persecution in their present, Paul is going to remind them of the fact that God is righteous, and therefore he will be saying this: God's righteous dealings, God deals righteously with the believer and the unbeliever in the present. And so our first point will be righteousness in the present. And then second, he will emphasize there will be a complete display of righteousness in the future. The thought structure of verses 5 through 10 is as follows, and it will be the outline we'll be using tonight. Number one, the indication of righteous judgment. Key word, indication of righteous judgment. And for brevity, I'll just go RJ, and that is verse 5. Reading, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. And the stress there is on the words plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Second, he moves into a description of his righteous judgment. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 6 says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Then, finally, in verses 9 and 10, you have the consequences of God's righteous judgment. Verses 9 and 10. All right, starting with, and may we say, by the way, this is probably the key passage in the New Testament concerning the eternal judgment of the unbeliever. I don't know any place we can go where Paul is clearer than he is in this particular passage. So this is a very, very critical one. So let's begin Roman numeral number 1 with the indication of the righteous judgment of God. And again, our key word is the indication of the righteous judgment of God. Chapter 1 and verse 5. And the first thing to note is when we come down to verse 5, it is basically a transition verse. And the transition is basically this, reading verse 5. This is a plain indication. And your obvious question would be, what does a this is refer to? What is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment? So he's transitioning, and he's transitioning from the thought that is found in verse 3 and 4. And in verse 3 and 4, the subject that Paul was dealing with was the emphasis on the Thessalonian steadfastness in persecution or steadfastness in suffering. And from that concept of steadfastness in suffering, he is now, with verse 5, going to transition to the subject of divine judgment. And we ought to ask, and we will need to answer from the context, what is the connection? If you were going to make a connection between here is a church that is suffering and they're standing, how would you transition, or why would you transition to the subject of divine judgment? What does divine judgment have to do with their steadfastness in suffering? And that's what we'll want to ask and answer and see. But note, first of all, in the transition, the words, "this is," that opens the chapter, are in italics, therefore not in the original. In other words, when you come down to verse 5, there is no verb in the original. It just simply says, a plain indication of God's righteousness. And obviously something has to be supplied, and New American Standard Bible translators said, let's supply "this is." And so they supply "this is," and they start the sentence with it. If you are a user of the King James Version, then King James reads, "which is a plain indication." And if you have NIV, I don't think you have anything, do you? What do you have in NIV to begin verse 5? All this is, okay? The point to remember, there is no verb in the original at all. I think the best way is not to supply "this is" or "which is," but to leave the text as it is and punctuate with a dash. So that we would read as follows. Verse 4. Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure, dash, a plain indication. And the plain indication, therefore, would be referring back to the content of verses 3 and 4. So that avoids doing anything with the text other than just a punctuation. And therefore he is saying this: their steadfastness in persecution and suffering is evidence of God's righteous judgment. Now, the area that comes in, you say, well, how could that be evidence of God's righteous judgment? Well, assuming that God is righteous and assuming that the unrighteous are persecuting the righteous successfully, what does any good conscience say is going to happen in the future? If God is just and God is fair and this is God's world, there has to be a payday. There has to be a day when judgment is going to come. And therefore, he's simply saying the fact that you're persecuted and you're treated wrongly, evil triumphs, this is evidence of God's righteous judgment. Now, the only thing we have to add there is God's righteous judgment in the context refers to his future judgment. So what's he saying? Since you are being treated wrongly by evil people, it's obvious that there is some righteous judgment that needs to come about. And the very fact that you are persecuted unjustly shows judgment day hasn't come yet. And that's his argument, that this is evidence then that judgment day has not come. And therefore, when you look about in the world today, you see a believer treated wrongly. You see a world that is filled with injustice, and that is certainly true in this world. Then doesn't that argue for the fact of one of two things? Either God is dead or judgment is future. Either God, and if God is doing nothing, will he do nothing forever? And therefore, he's simply saying, as you look at your suffering, judgment day hasn't come yet. And that is the point that he is making in this particular instance. Now, we need to notice also one other thing about this verse. The judgment of God in verse 5 is future. He's talking about future judgment. And there are several reasons for saying that. Three things. In the first place, if you're looking at a Greek Testament, it says this is a plain indication of, and you have a definite article, the righteous judgment of God. So, the first thing that shows to a future judgment is, make that more pointed. The judgment is a future event. And that is indicated by the definite article. It is not a judgment. It is not judgment. It is the judgment. So the important thing is the open verse 5. Or look at the phrase verse 5. This is a plain indication of the righteous judgment of God, literally. So where definite article looks at a single event. The judgment. Number two, the word judgment is singular. Judgment, not judgments. The judgment, not a judgment. So the first one says the judgment, not a judgment. That's the definite article. The second one says judgment, not judgments. So he's looking at one great climactic event in which the righteousness of God will be displayed. And sometimes we forget that the way things are in God's world now is not the way they're going to be. And this passage is going to teach that there is a day, and that is going to be a judgment day, and that judgment day will be when God will set everything right and make all wrongs right. Notice also, being a future event, one other proof from the context comes down to verse 7. At this judgment, it's a time to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. So, it is associated with the return of Christ. And that is obviously future. Therefore, would make a timeline. The characteristic today is God is patient and long-suffering toward evil. By and large, today, the attitude and the posture of God is injustice, unfairness, reigns, and rules. It is the world of the evil one, and God is practicing long-suffering. Paul is teaching that there is going to be a day, and at that day there will be, at the return of Christ, the judgment. So that the event spoken of here is dramatic, and at that time we will then find righteousness. Or all accounts will be settled. And that's the teaching of this passage. And therefore, you can see how it would relate to their current suffering. In that day and at that judgment, there will be retribution upon the unbeliever, and all accounts will be squared. So the emphasis then is look at your present persecution in the light of the coming judgment. You will not be part of that wrath. You will be separate from it when it comes. And he's going to relate that to their present suffering. And so it's a reminder that things are tough now. Things are very tough now. You're persecuted now. Righteousness does not reign. Unfairness reigns. Injustice reigns. But remember, there's a day. Not a day. There will be the day when that is made right. And notice it's not the day when they die. It's the day when Christ returns, when that will take place. And therefore, you say, well, how could they get any comfort off of that? Well, as is true many times in Scripture, you can only derive comfort from the Scripture if you're eternity-minded. And if they're not eternity-minded, what will this mean? It won't mean anything. But being eternity-minded, as believers are to be, they focus on the fact that will be the judgment day when there will be eternal wrath poured out on those who do not believe. And therefore, all wisdom dictates that in this age of long-suffering, when unrighteousness reigns, we better be identified with the right crew, because the day is coming. And that day is made very vivid and very clear in the context of this passage. Now, the result of their suffering is given in the last half of verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's coming righteous judgment. In other words, the state of things now indicates very clearly that judgment has not taken place. I don't think anybody would be willing to say by any stretch of the imagination that every wrong is repaid immediately by God now. And there's no stretch of imagination that would say every act of righteousness on the part of the believer is rewarded now. And there is no way we can stretch our imaginations to say that as believers we will be treated fairly or justly in this age. It doesn't happen. But get future-minded, get eternity-minded. Remember, there will be the day when the long-suffering is over like that. And that will be the judgment when righteousness and reigns and justice reigns and all accounts are settled. And this is what Paul is emphasizing. Now, in the meantime, notice verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's... Let me paraphrase that. The fact that God allows injustice to reign now is plain indication of God's future righteous judgment. You see the point? Let me do it again. Verse 5. Verse 5 keys off of verse 4. You are in the midst of persecutions and afflictions which you endure, and this fact that you, the righteous, are persecuted is a plain indication of God's coming righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Now, the last part of this verse is not saying that the considered worthy is equivalent to be worthy. Remember when we talked about justification? The word for justify is dikaio, or make righteous is dikaio. And in teaching justification, we noted that verbs that end in ao have a declarative force, so that the word justify does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. And so while we as sinners remain sinners, God's justification of us in salvation declares sinful men to be righteous men. Well, this word that comes down in verse 5 that is considered worthy is an a-o word, axio-a-o, and it's a word that means to declare worthy. So that, in verse 5, that you may be declared worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are not suffering. In other words, the sufferings are not what gains them entry into God's presence. It's rather their saved condition that caused that suffering on earth, and their patient endurance is going to be the thing that proves them to be saved. Okay? Now, description of the judgment. Here's the indication. Now the description. The indication, once again, is the fact that God allows injustice to reign now. If He's a just God, there's got to be a judgment day coming. Now, if there's a judgment day coming, doesn't it seem logical that He would now describe it? And we break this into two parts. Number one, its outcome. But in getting into its outcome, notice coming to verse 6. Here is the basic rule, the basic principle of all justice. Basic principle of all justice is found in verse 6. For after all, we're reading verse 6 and you go out to the margin, notice it says literally, if indeed. And the if introduces a first-class conditional sentence, means we assume this to be true. So verse 6 says, if, as is the case, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And notice the principle involved is that there's repayment, but notice the principle involved is there's repayment in kind. The principle of all justice is repayment in kind. May we say that in our thinking, at least in America today, that's not how we conceive of justice. We do not conceive of justice as God's word. We talk about our criminal justice system, and most, I think, will agree that the aim of the criminal justice system is what? Rehabilitation. Well, the aim of God's justice system is not rehabilitation. The foundation of it is repayment in kind. And if we would come down to, this is a very emphatic principle. Normally, a first-class condition gets introduced by the little word EI. That's normal, first-class condition. This one is not a normal one. It's an emphatic one. It's iper, or aper. And that's the way you introduce an emphatic first-class condition. So that verse 6, then, if we would paraphrase it a bit, if, as is emphatically the case, namely, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Notice the repayment in kind is the idea of the judgment is with affliction is replayed with affliction. Affliction. So, the judgment day will reflect the justice of God. Reflect and display God's justice. So this again is the judgment coming relative to the evil ones. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict. Actually, if we put the way the Greek makes that read, it comes something like this. To those who trouble, dash, trouble. Those who trouble, trouble. Those who afflict, affliction. And notice the idea involved in justice. Justice demands requital. And again, we go back to Paul's argument, in the face of the present injustices, doesn't man's conscience say there's got to be a day? There has got to be a time when if God is just, He straightens out this mess. And that's exactly the theme of this particular part of 2 Thessalonians, and it's a key passage on that subject in the New Testament. We could put it this way. A world in which justice does not prevail is not God's world. Now, God can be long-suffering and God can be patient, but in the sense of justice, if things continue as they are and God is able to make things right and doesn't, what kind of God is He? Well, that's what Paul is arguing, that there's got to be a day because God is just in character, and if He's just in character, and if He's who He claims to be, and if there is a God in charge, then a day has to come when that is taking place. Occasionally you'll hear someone want to express indignation for what someone has done and gotten by with. Have you heard the expression or someone say something like, you know, God must have reserved what? The hottest place in hell for that kind of injustice. And Paul is teaching He has. And that is to come, and that is the future aspects of it. Okay, its outcome then, second, relative to the unbeliever, its outcome will be perfect justice. Second, its revelation. That's in 7b. Or notice, by the way, relative to the good, verse 7, we said relative to the evil one, verse 6, relative to the good or the believer, that day will come to give relief. That word relief is important. The theme of the word, or the idea of the word, is the picture of loosening a taut bowstring. Release of tension is the idea of the word. And to give a relief of tension to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Those words, to us as well, reveal an interesting Pauline characteristic. And that, let's comment on to us as well. To you and to us as well. And what that tells about Paul's reading is very frequently Paul associates his readers with himself. Paul writes in terms of us. Paul writes his letters in terms of us, not you and me. Now, it does not to say that Paul does not use you and me, but basically, as he writes to the churches, it's us, not you, not me, us. And notice this is true here. Verse 7, he will give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Trace that out a few more places. Go back to 2 Corinthians 1:7. Notice this us motif that goes through Paul's writings. 2 Corinthians 1:7. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Note, he writes in terms of our, not in terms of you. 4:14, same book. 4:14. 4:14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Paul loves to associate with these readers. Philippians 1:30. Philippians 1:30. He loves to draw points of association between himself and his readers. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. He associates the readers with himself. 2 Timothy 4:8 for the last. 2 Timothy 4:8. Pauline characteristic of associating his readers with himself. Verse 8 says, in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And that is typical of Paul. And we go back to 2 Thessalonians and notice he's doing it there. 1:7. And to give relief, there will be a relaxing of all tension because all rights will be made, all wrongs will be made right, all injustice will be solved when Christ returns. To give relief of tension to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. So notice this is all associated with his return. But with this revelation of Christ, notice the word when. The word when is important because it's a preposition. And the preposition involves two things or has two implications. First, the word when has temporal implications, obviously. Second, however, it's the Greek preposition in that indicates instrumentality. So it has temporal implications as to when this will happen, but there is more. It has instrumental implications, answering the question, how? So, to paraphrase for the meaning of the preposition, let's read verse 7 again. To give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when and by means of by the instrument of the returning of Christ from heaven. Now, notice three prepositional phrases explain the return of Christ. Three descriptive prepositional phrases. Number one, it will be from heaven. The preposition that is translated from is one that denotes very strongly departure, leaving someplace. It denotes a departure. And the idea involved is when he returns, he will leave heaven, or he will depart from heaven, is the stress of those words found in that little prepositional phrase. Now, if it's a departure from heaven, it's a departure from what position? Hebrews 8:1. Hebrews 8:1. Now, with these concepts, you have a sharp marking off of features in the career of Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So if we write out the career of Christ, you have his dramatic event of taking a seat. When did that happen? At his ascension. As the disciples looked, Jesus went up and out of sight. And when he went out of sight on that ascension day, he took his seat. He has been there since. For that phase of the career of Christ, what do we call that? What is he in now? Seated at the Father's right hand from the ascension to the event of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we call his session. At the ascension, he took his seat. And that seating is called his session. And it marks off the period between the ascension. Now, the characteristic of his session on earth will be long-suffering. And long-suffering simply means evil is unpunished, relatively speaking. Evil is unpunished. And what's Paul's argument to the Thessalonians? You are being mistreated. Evil is triumphing. What does it say to you? If God is just, there will be a day. And he says, I'm going to teach you about that day. And that day will come when there's a great departure. When the one who is seated stands up. And when he stands up, he will come from heaven. He will depart. And that's the first aspect of it, given in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed, departing heaven, leaving heaven, first phrase, from heaven, and second prepositional phrase defining that, with his angels, with his mighty angels. He's going to depart heaven. And as you can see, it's going to be a dramatic event, because when the one who has been seated since the ascension will stand to his feet. And when he stands to his feet, he will depart heaven. And when he departs heaven, all of the hosts of heaven, all of the angels will accompany him. Okay, coming down then to that particular phrase. Remember, by the way, Jesus predicted that this would happen. Go to Matthew 16. 26. When he was on earth, he said that day was going to happen. Matthew 16 and verse 26. While on earth, he told of that day that was yet to come. and is still yet to come. Matthew 16, verse 26. For what shall a man be profited? Or if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in glory of his Father and with his angels. And when he returns, what will be the theme of the day? Justice. Repayment of every evil and injustice. He will come from in the glory of his Father with his angel and will then pay back, recompense every man according to his deeds. Matthew 25, 31. Chapter 25, verse 31 emphasizes that the seed in heaven will be exchanged and left, and he's going to take a seat on earth. Chapter 25, verse 31 reads, But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all His angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. In other words, the one who's been seated in heaven will now be seated on earth, and the theme will be justice. So the emphasis would be the power will be His, and the angels will be His angels. At the moment in Thessalonica, however, who did the power belong to? In the present, the power belonged to the persecutors. Today, to whom does the power belong? The power belongs to the persecutors. But that's not forever. And the very fact that power is now in the hands of the persecutors argues a point. If God isn't dead, He's going to have to judge. If there isn't a hell, there should be. And if there isn't a just settling of accounts, then there ought to be. And if God is just and there isn't a settling of accounts someday, then this simply is not God's world. And that, of course, is not true. And therefore, he is saying to the Thessalonians, in order to handle your present suffering, think eternally. Think of the destiny of those who do not believe the gospel. And that will cause the suffering of the present moment to become rather inconsequential. All right, the third prepositional phrase will be, he will come in flaming fire. I'm going to put it literally. He will come in a fire of flame. Literally. In a fire of flame. One of the major characteristics of Old Testament theophanies, that is, appearances of God, is fire. For example, go back to Exodus 3. Exodus 3. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire. Chapter 19, same book, and verse 18. 19:18. Chapter 19, verse 18 reads, Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And we could continue that. We will not. Well, look at one more. 24:17. Exodus 24:17. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And we could further take that, if you want to jot it down, Psalm 18:12, Isaiah 30, 27 through 30, and Daniel 7, 9 and 10. Two associations are made with fire, majesty and indignation. Majesty and indignation. And therefore, when Christ returns with flames of fire, or in a fire of flame, it will indicate his majesty and it will indicate his indignation. By the way, in the Old Testament, the prerogative of vengeance is given to only one person. Who? Yahweh. Only Jehovah is given that thing. What does that say about Jesus? Well, it says that what he said in John 5:22 is knowing a fulfillment. In the words of John 5:22, are very simple, the Father has given all judgment to the hands of his Son. Let's see that prerogative. Deuteronomy 32:35. Got time. Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. But notice, God says, vengeance, and this is Yahweh speaking, the Lord speaking, Jehovah speaking, vengeance is mine and retribution is mine. Psalm 94:1. O Yahweh, Jehovah, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Arise up, O judge of the earth, render payback or recompense to the proud. And notice that is placed in the hands of Jehovah God. However, if you come to John chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus taught the following. Speaking on the subject of judgment, which in the Old Testament was solely in the hands of God, vengeance was His, retribution was His. And in John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." And let's go back to the account of that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. Now, who are the subjects of this? A little grammatical note for you when we begin verse 8. The word dealing out is in a gender that makes it connect to the Lord Jesus, not flaming fire. So it's not in flaming fire, and the fire is the dealing out of retribution. It's verse 8, the Lord Jesus dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The Greek of verse 8 is structured in such a way to represent synonymous parallelism. Remember in Hebrew where you've got a line and then another line and the two lines interpret one another, and when they refer to the same thing or the second one expands or clarifies, they're synonymous parallelism. And William's translation does a good job of bringing that out in verse 8. Williams translates this way, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God, that is, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Notice the emphasis there is they will not hear the message and they will not respond to this is clearly a description of an unbeliever. The word obey is in a present tense, defining their persistent condition. They persistently have all their life refused to hear the gospel and refused to believe it. Now, what kind of consequences does that bring? And that's our third point tonight. What are the consequences of the righteous judgment of God? For those who refuse to come to grips with the gospel, those who refuse to respond to the gospel, what is going to happen? And we will have two things in that day. We will have the destruction of the lost and the glorification of the saved. The destruction of the lost, verse 9. This is the strongest verse I know anywhere in the New Testament on the eternal nature of the destiny of the unbeliever. It's one of the most sober verses I know of. And these, the word these is a little word, hoitenes, which is called a qualitative pronoun. It means these kind of people. So verse 9, these kind of people, that is those who do not have a relationship with God through the gospel of Christ, these kind of people, very clear teaching now in the destiny of the unbeliever. These kind of people will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. A word about the word eternal. Eternal is the Greek word aion. And if you would look that word up, aion means an age, or a period of undefined duration. An age, a period of undefined duration. Now you say, well, does that mean then that the destruction and the judgment of the unbeliever will be a limited period? And if so, how do we get the word eternal out of that word? Well, if you take the usage of it, you find that ion occurs 70 times in the New Testament. And if you trace out all of those usages, only three are less than eternal. Only three places are they less than eternal. We'll not go to them, but let me list what they are for you. Romans 16:25, 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 1:2. You're looking in verse 9 at the most explicit statement in all of the writings of Paul concerning the subject of eternal judgment. Those will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, and then that is somewhat defined, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, we move from that, then, the destruction of the lost to the glorification of the saved. And that's verse 10. And notice, by the way, that the believer's whole identity is found in terms of relationship to Christ. Because verse 10 says, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And there is an important word. Believed is an aorist tense. It's looking about back at that decisive moment when that person came to believe. And because they came to believe, the destiny is not eternal destruction, but eternal life. And so to be marveled among to be marveled at among all who, during life on this earth, came to a moment of faith. Faith in what? The gospel. Came to faith, for our testimony to you was believed. By the way, there is an emphatic word that once again says, you Thessalonian believers are suffering now. That's the nature of it, because justice does not reign. What do you think might be the emphatic word that they need to focus on? It's the last word and the emphatic word of the sentence. When He comes to be glorified in His saints, on that day. So Paul says you must become eternity-minded. And you must recognize that the period of long-suffering is going to be over. And the reason you know that God is being long-suffering now is because you're suffering so much. But if you weren't suffering so much now, and we're at home in this world, then what do you have facing you? That day when eternal judgment is poured out upon those who know not Christ, as over against you, who on that day will look over your shoulder and say, I remember when I heard the gospel, I believed, and that's why I stand here today to glory rather than stand here today in the face of eternal punishment. Having seen the passage, wouldn't you agree? This is probably the key passage in the New Testament on the eternal destiny of the unbeliever. And it's a horrible picture. But it is a case for many, many things. It's a case on our part for recognizing that it may be painful now and there may be injustice now, but that's not forever. The day will come. It's also a case for the person we live next to or work next to who is headed for the day also. Only they're headed for that day, ignorant of the gospel, and candidates for nothing except eternal destruction. Father, we're thankful for your word in Christ's name. Amen.